The Ways of God, Chapter 4, The Calling of the Church and Her Glory. We turn to Psalm 2, and we read, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, or Christ, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. Here we find a confederacy between Gentiles and people of Israel, the kings and rulers, to reject the authority of the Lord and his Christ. We now turn to Acts 4, verses 24 to 26, where we find this psalm quoted by the Holy Ghost as far as we have read, and the comment then added, For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. He was presented to Jew and Gentile, rulers and kings and people, as king in Zion, and rejected. The Lord is represented in this psalm as laughing at their impotent rage. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. But with all their rage and rejection of Christ, God says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. They could not turn his purpose aside. Now, while we are assured that the full rejection of Christ as their Messiah by the people of Israel was at the cross, when they said, We will have no king but Caesar, still, when we examine the gospel narratives, we find that the spirit which showed itself in full hostility at the cross had been exhibited in various ways, especially amongst the rulers and chief ones of the nation, during the Lord's ministry amongst them. This caused him, after declaring the new era that his rejection would introduce, to desire his disciples to say no more that he was the Christ. There was no further good to be got by this testimony to the people, that is, to his rights as the Messiah. He adds immediately, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. This latter clause he always adds to the declaration of his rejection and sufferings. Consult Matthew and Luke, which convey, I doubt not, the truth we are about to see. In considering Psalm 8 in connection with other subjects, we saw that there was a Son of Man to whom dominion was bestowed in all the earth, which Adam had sinned away and lost. He, we saw, was the Lord Jesus himself, as Hebrews 2 informs us, even as his inheritance will be enjoyed in an age to come. This title the Lord takes to himself according to that psalm after his rejection as king in Zion according to Psalm 2, taking it in resurrection. He takes the headship and inheritance, with its load of sin and guilt upon it, and inherits it not only as his by right, but by redemption also. He takes it as the Redeemer heir. We see not yet, says Hebrews 2, all things put under him, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Men said, We will not have this man to reign over us. God said, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We turn to Ephesians 1, and there we find that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, looked upon here as the exalted and glorified man, had raised Christ from among the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things in subjection under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here we find him raised and seated in the heavenlies as the glorified man, all things not yet visibly put under him, but his title declared. And while as the expectant heir he is seated there, we learn that a work is going on of quickening, raising up, and seating together in him, the second Adam, in the heavenly places, the joint heirs of all his glory. It is a work that, the more we search into and meditate upon its depth and magnificence, humbles us to the dust at the exceeding riches of God's grace. human words can but feebly convey to us just thoughts of a work which takes up the Magdalenes and outcasts and vile ones, lost and defiled through sin, and sets them in the same glory as the Son of God, not only blessing them through Him and His blessed work on the cross, but with Him, conferring upon them every dignity, every glory, and every honor conferred upon Christ Himself as the risen and exalted and glorified Son of Man, and yet a work in which God is glorified and in which He is even now exhibiting to the heavenly hosts the fruits of His own precious grace. This serves truly to level every pretension of man to think on these things. We look at ourselves and we are inclined to ask the question, how can these things be? But we look at God and His purpose for the glory of His Son, and thus we serve now to manifest to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, and to teach them the meaning of grace. May we learn to be silent and to submit ourselves to Him who does all things well. The Epistle to the Ephesians is that scripture which so fully brings out these things. We find there the purpose of God and the execution of that purpose, His own counsels and the good pleasure of His will revealed, Himself the source of the blessings, His Son Jesus Christ the measure of them, ourselves by nature dead in trespasses and sins, the objects of them. But to return, we have seen for a moment the work that is going on while the head is seated in heaven, raising up and uniting to Him the joint heirs. This is the work of the Holy Spirit since His descent at Pentecost. Now, it is most freely admitted that regeneration has been the same in all ages and dispensations. Sinners have been, since the fall of man, quickened by the Holy Ghost and led to trust in the promises of God for salvation by a coming Redeemer, faintly seen in types and shadows of old. Still, the saints were quickened. They trusted and died in faith and were saved. But individual salvation is not the church of God. Every individual of that church, no doubt, is a saved one. Still, collectively, they occupy a place, as we shall see, beyond all that went before, and peculiar to the dispensation in which we live. It was reserved for the day when the Lord Jesus, rejected, crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, and seated at God's right hand, not only as God's eternal Son, but as a glorified man, who had fully accomplished redemption in His own person, had put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, glorified God to the utmost as to sin, substituted Himself for His people on the cross, and had been thus seated far above all heavens. It was reserved for such a time to bring out this mystery, which, from the beginning of the ages, had been hid in God, the mystery of Christ and the Church. The first notice of this work we find in Matthew 16, where the Lord declares the foundation in Himself as Son of the living God. He speaks of the church as that which was to come. He says, when Peter confessed Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, "Upon this rock I will build My church." The apostle afterward learned the true meaning of the foundation here declared when he says by the Spirit, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house," and so forth. This, however, is by the way, as to Paul's ministry and to it alone is entrusted the revelation of the mystery of Christ and His body. The Lord Himself does not reveal it. He had disciples during His ministry here, but not disciples gathered into one body and united by the Holy Ghost to a glorified man in heaven. In the days of Judaism, it was an unlawful thing for a man that was a Jew to have any dealings with those of any other nation. He was separated from amongst the other nations of the earth to God. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," says God, by His prophet, to that people. When we come to look upon the Lord's life and ministry here, we find that He was constantly going beyond the middle wall of partition which surrounded the Jewish enclosure, in the outflow of His own blessed grace to those who had no relationship with God, even in an outward way. Witness the woman of Canaan in Matthew 15, and the woman of Samaria in John 4. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. Still, the middle wall of partition was not really destroyed till the cross, however our Lord's actions may have shown what was coming. We find the position of Jew and Gentile forcibly contrasted with the following scriptures: "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. And again, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. We find in this epistle that the apostle speaks in the first chapter of the purpose and counsels of God, and the redemption of his people, the latter being an accomplished thing, adding his further purpose to be executed in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when all things shall have been gathered together in heaven and earth under his headship, and when those who believe have obtained an inheritance with him and in him in these things. He goes on to show that the head, who had been in death, he sees him only thus, was alive again, raised up and glorified, head of all principality, and so forth, set there as head over all things to the church, which is his body. In the second chapter, he sees both Jew and Gentile dead in trespasses and sins, as children of the first Adam. In verses 1 and 2, he states what the Gentiles were, and then turns round upon the favored Jew and writes, "Among whom we also, and were children of wrath, even as others." This was the position of both Jew and Gentile by nature. We go on and find that Christ hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity by it. There could be, and there was, salvation for individuals, as we have seen, before the cross, by virtue of what Christ would accomplish there. But the cross itself is the foundation of this unity of Jew and Gentile in one body, by the presence of the Holy Ghost come down from heaven. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2, verses 17 and 18. Here we learn the power of this unity, of which the cross was the basis. The Holy Ghost, then, is the power by which this unity is formed. Now it is freely admitted that everything good and of God that ever has been done in this world was by the Holy Ghost. But, dear friends, it was reserved for that day when God's people, by virtue of an accomplished redemption, had their consciences so perfectly purged that God could come and inhabit by the Holy Ghost the believer's body, and that the Holy Ghost could be given in such a sort as in this dispensation since the day of Pentecost. See 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. We do not find in the experience even of a David the possession of a purged conscience. There was the most blessed and perfect trust and confidence in God displayed and enjoyed, but a purged conscience, never. That was reserved till the cross had made it possible to be enjoyed. We read in John 14 of the Lord, before he departed, promising his disciples the Holy Ghost as the Comforter. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter," he had been that one with them, "that he may abide with you forever, and he shall be in you. In that day, when he was come, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." This was the knowledge and experience the personal presence of the Holy Ghost would communicate. In John 7, verses 36 to 38, we learn that his presence was a new thing, and that although there were believers before his descent, still it was on believers as such who had been constituted such by his quickening power that the Holy Ghost was to be bestowed. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We find an example of this in Acts 19, long after the Pentecostal gift of the Holy Ghost. We find Paul finding certain disciples at Ephesus. He asks the question, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They reply, We have not so much as heard whether the Holy Ghost is yet. Compare John 7:38, where the word given has no business. He asks again, Unto what then were you baptized? They reply, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. He found here a company of disciples, believers as far as they had heard, but who had not yet received the Holy Ghost. Far from the center of the Pentecostal gift of the Spirit, they had not yet heard if he had come, not whether there be any Holy Ghost. Our English Bible is faulty here and might lead to wrong conclusions. As soon as they heard, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. It is sought to show that the great distinguishing feature between the state of the individual believer under the dispensation of the Holy Ghost's presence and the saint in that which is past is that he now receives the Holy Ghost to dwell in him, that in the Spirit is the proper state of his existence as a Christian, and the link which unites him with Christ risen. The corporate blessings we will see again. In the instance quoted, there was the laying on of the apostles' hands, but, doubtless, God was showing to us that there is a twofold thing, the quickening and the indwelling of the Spirit, the latter belonging specially to the present time. Not seeing this is much of the reason for the low state of numbers of God's children. They think that Christianity is a sort of spiritualized Judaism, and that saints are the same now as before the descent of the Holy Ghost as to their state. Consequently, you have in the lips of many a one of them the prayer of David, Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, while others are ever praying for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them. Now, the least intelligent saint who has been instructed in Christianity as such could not use such prayers. He knows that he receives the Spirit now, as he does eternal life, by faith, and consequent on redemption. As the apostle asks the Galatians, who were getting under law, Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And again, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. A Christian may, doubtless, sad to say, by his unfaithfulness, grieve the Holy Spirit much indeed, so much so as almost to think he had never had the Spirit at all. But he could not with the least intelligence in Christianity say, Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In Romans 8, the Spirit is the principle of our relationship with God. He constitutes the link between the believer and Christ, and this only is Christian life. Life in the Spirit, which depends on redemption being accomplished. This is a fact assumed to be the case in all the apostolic teaching to the church. In Ephesians 1:11, he is given as the seal of redemption and an earnest of the inheritance yet to be enjoyed, till its redemption out of the enemy's hand for the price of its purchase having been paid. In no epistle are the official glories of the Holy Ghost brought before us more fully than this, which reveals the heavenly calling of the church. In chapter 1, verse 14, he is the seal of redemption. In chapter 2, verse 18, he is the medium of access by Jew and Gentile, constituted one body through Jesus Christ unto the Father. Verse 22, God inhabits the assembly on earth by his Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 16, he strengthens the saints in the inner man, enabling them to lay hold of and enjoy their position and standing. In chapter 4, precepts are founded upon doctrines. The saint is told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby he has been sealed till the day of redemption. In chapter 5, he is told to be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 6 is the power of the warfare in the heavenly places, and his prayer is to be in the Spirit. To multiply examples were needless. This being established, we will now look into those scriptures which speak of the body and the unity of the Spirit. We saw that the Lord speaks of the church as a future thing during His own ministry here. He had disciples, but not disciples gathered into one body, constituting the fullness of a glorified man in heaven by the power of the Spirit, uniting them in one. Such, and such only, is the church of God. It was reserved for the ministry of the Apostle Paul to bring out this grand central truth of the church. He tells us that he had it by revelation, and not therefore from others. After the rejection of the Lord and the descent of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, we find the church gathered in Jerusalem, and principally composed of Jews, affording a wondrous spectacle to the world around, united in one heart and soul, a dwelling place of God by the Holy Ghost. The Lord lingered, in His long-suffering love, over His beloved, though now cast-off, people, to see if even the testimony of the Holy Ghost to a risen and glorified Christ would touch their hearts. The enmity of the Jews and the religious leaders of the nation increased every hour, till it arrived at its full height when the Sanhedrin, the great council of the nation, gnashed upon the witness of the Holy Ghost to a risen and exalted Christ in the person of Stephen, who, filled with the Holy Ghost, sees heaven opened and, stoned by his murderers, is received by the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The church at Jerusalem is broken up as to its outward manifestation and dispersed. Saul of Tarsus, the young man at whose feet the murderers laid their clothes, on his journey from Jerusalem to Damascus with the high priest's commission in his robe and the purpose in his heart of wiping out, so to speak, if it were possible, the very name of Jesus from the earth, is struck down at midday with the vision of the glorified and exalted Jesus. He hears the wondrous truth, for the first time now proclaimed, that the poor persecuted Christians on earth were members of the body of Christ. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He arises and straightway preaches Jesus that he is the Son of God. The short period of its earthly manifestation at Jerusalem having passed, the church henceforth fully assumes its heavenly position in the mind of the Spirit. While on earth, wherever locally represented by saints gathered to the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Ghost, it is the tabernacle of God through the Spirit. To the Apostle Paul is committed the testimony of the mystery, hidden in God in other ages, but now revealed. He tells us that he had it by revelation, Ephesians 3:3. We will briefly notice some of the testimony by him as to this. The epistle to the Romans, being chiefly confined to the revelation of Christianity and the individual relationship of the saint with God and his dispensational wisdom in his dealings with the Jew, the subject is but shortly referred to in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He writes, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, this subject is brought out more fully. The bare reading of the passage should be sufficient. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit," and so forth. Nothing can be clearer to the mind subject to Scripture. The Holy Ghost is the center and living power of the unity of the body. Christians are members of Christ and members one of another. How this overturns the ideas of men who speak of being members of such and such a church, so-called, or religious association. This is the only unity a Christian is bound to acknowledge and own, and to endeavor with all his heart to observe, and to witness for the unity which has been made by the Holy Ghost, constituting every Christian a member of one body, and gathering them together to be subject to Christ as Lord. The Holy Ghost is, we may so say, the life which animates the whole, dwelling not only in the individual believer, but in the body collectively. And when saints are thus gathered together, owning this unity, and this alone, they form the sphere for the manifestation of His presence in the ministry of the Word, dividing to every man severally as He will, taking up and using, according to His divine pleasure, those who have been gifted and set in the church for the building up and edifying of the body, and for the perfecting of the saints. God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. 1 Corinthians 12:18. So of Christ, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, and so forth. Thus the assembly is on earth the tabernacle of God by the Spirit. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Again, Ephesians 2:22. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. We are now, of course, looking at those scriptures that view the assembly here. Others, as we have seen, view it as the body of the risen man in heaven. Both are true. Ephesians 1 speaks of the latter, chapter 2 of the former. Such being the calling of the saints, the apostle founds upon it his exhortations in Ephesians 4, verses 1-6. He puts their privileges first before them, and then looks upon their responsibility. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord. We have purposely passed over the entire of chapter 3 from verse 2 to the middle of verse 1, chapter 4. As the reader may remark in his English Bible that this entire passage is a parenthesis. This, then, is the church of God. This, the unity we are exhorted to keep, not to make a unity for ourselves or choose one out of the many existing factions around that best suits one's education, thoughts, feelings, circumstances, and so forth, but to endeavor with hearts subject to Jesus as Lord, to preserve a unity which has been formed by the Holy Ghost since the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ. We have in the same chapter, Ephesians 4, the care of Christ for His body. When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. He went into the domain of Satan and bound the strong man. But before He exhibits the results of His victory amongst men in the blessing of the millennial earth, He does so in His body, bestowing gifts on men for the setting free of those captive under Satan, and the building up of those who have been delivered, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. When that fullness is attained, the complement of the body for its head, it will be taken away to be united in actual fact to the head in heaven. Then will come the resurrection of the sleeping saints and their translation with the living saints when all shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Scriptures teem with this blessed hope of the church. In the earliest epistle, 1 Thessalonians, we find that, however unintelligently it may have been understood, the saints had been converted to this blessed hope. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. It was the hope set before the sorrowing disciples as they gazed up into heaven after the vanishing form of the Lord, in Acts 1, that He would so come in like manner. The Corinthians came behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. In Ephesians, the saints are looked upon as already seated in the heavenlies in Christ, there waiting for the gathering together of all things in the fullness of times. Their blessing is in the heavenlies, chapter 1, verse 3. Their position, chapter 2, verse 6. Their testimony, chapter 3, verse 10. And their conflict, chapter 6, verse 12. In Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the citizenship of the saints is in heaven, from whence they look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, and so forth. In Colossians, chapter 3, verse 4, the life of the saints is so bound up with Christ's that, when He is manifested to the world, they are manifested with Him. In Thessalonians, the whole epistle is taken up with the hope. In chapter 1, it was connected with their conversion. In chapter 2, with the labors of Christ's servant. In chapter 3, with practical righteousness and holiness. In chapter 4, the whole matter and the manner of its accomplishment is detailed. Chapter 5 shows the design of the apostle for their practical sanctification and their being preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians sets the hope aright in the minds of the saints, which had been disturbed by the receipt of a spurious epistle, and distinguishes the coming of Christ for his saints and their gathering together unto him, their proper hope, from his manifestation in judgment to the world, in which we know, from other scriptures, he is accompanied by them. I forbear to quote other scriptures on this subject. It is almost sad to be obliged to press so blessed a hope on the hearts of the Lord's people, a hope of which the scriptures of the New Testament are so full. Sad to say, it has become necessary to do so. Even God's people have imbibed so much of the evil and worldly-minded servant who said in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and of the scoffers of the last days who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" In considering our first subject, the general purpose of God, we referred to the places in the New Testament where Psalm 8 was quoted. The first was Hebrews 2, when the Son of Man, to whom all dominion was given, is seen in heaven, crowned with glory and honor, all things not yet put under him, the headship to be enjoyed in the habitable earth to come. The second was Ephesians 2, when the body was being prepared for the glorified head. The third remains now to be quoted again, "For he hath put all things under his feet," 1 Corinthians 15. This will come to pass, as the chapter shows, in the day when the scriptures of Isaiah 24-26 are fulfilled, in the day of the first resurrection. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory." Isaiah 25:8. The whole chapter treats of this resurrection, of which Christ was the first fruits. It is a resurrection in power and glory. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. There is no thought in the chapter of the resurrection of the wicked. We have before considered shortly that, at that time, the restoration of the nation of Israel will take place. The veil will be removed from all nations, and it will be a period of universal judgment of powers on earth and in the heavenlies, introductive of the kingdom in Zion and the renewed earth, which the saints of the first resurrection will inherit and reign over in the heavenlies as joint heirs with Christ. In short, it is the time of the restitution of all things. This period of universal judgment is identical, as we may see, with that spoken of in considering the times of the Gentiles and their judgment.